Certainly glad that you're here this evening, and I hope you've got your Bibles open to 2 Kings chapter 4, which we'll be using that text for the basis of our lesson tonight. We have, over the last few weeks, been talking about Bible characters that are not named in the Scriptures. That is, their names are not given. That we know them simply by maybe who they're related to, Job's family, or Job's wife, Lot's family, or they may be identified by the location where they lived, or maybe some sin in their life. We talked about the Corinthian fornicator a couple of weeks ago. And yet these Bible characters whose names are not given sometimes can teach us some very valuable and very important lessons. Really, up to this point, most of the ones we have looked at have really been negative examples. Lot's family and some of the mistakes that they made and that we can learn from. Job's wife, we talked about last week, there's not a lot positive to say about her and the few words that are recorded about her in the Word of God. And certainly the Corinthian fornicator, there is the positive that he repented, but for the most part, when we talk about him, we talk about his sin and how the congregation failed to react in the right way. But tonight I want to talk about a woman who is a very positive example. Some very important and very valuable lessons that we can learn from a woman that we typically just identify as the Shunammite woman. In fact, not only do we identify her as such, when Elisha calls for her here in 2 Kings chapter 4 to ask what request she may have, he said in verse 12 to Gehazi his servant, call the Shunammite woman, or called this Shunammite woman. And so in identifying her, the only identification we have is that she is a woman of Shunem. And so we want to talk about this Shunammite woman tonight and some very valuable lessons that we can learn from her, some traits that she possessed that makes her an admirable character and certainly one that is worthy of our imitation. As we look at this Shunammite woman tonight, one of the very first lessons I learned from this woman is that she was interested enough in spiritual matters to find out if Elisha was a true or a false prophet. If you look at the statement that's made in verse 9, as she's telling her husband about her plans to build a room for Elisha, and I will just say this in passing, not a lot is said about the husband in this story. And it seems to me that from what I can gather, that the Shunammite woman is by far stronger spiritually than her husband. And there are a few things I base that on. Number one, she's the one that's talked about in the text. It's sort of taking the lead when it comes to the hospitality, when it comes to the idea to build the room on. When a request is made, or when Elisha wants to ask if there's anything that can be done, he goes to the Shunammite woman and not the husband. Later on, after the child in the story dies, and she goes to ask about, or goes to tell him that she's going to the man of God, his response is, why are you going? Is it the new moon or the Sabbath? Which really seems to indicate that he had a rather ritualistic view of things, that if it's not the Sabbath day, and it's not the new moon, then why in the world would you go to see the man of God? And so it just seems to me in this story that she's stronger spiritually and more spiritually minded than what her husband is. But in verse 9, as she relates to her husband the plans that she has to build the room, she said, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall. Let us put a bed for him there and a table and a chair and a lampstand. And so it will be that whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. But what she says to her husband is, look now, I know this is a man of God. When this word know that occurs in verse 9 of this particular text is a word that means to learn to know or to perceive and to see, to find out and to discern or to discriminate and to distinguish. And really what this woman is saying when she said, look now, I know, is I've sort of weighed the evidence out. I've looked at the signs and I have discerned this is a man that belongs to the Lord. The evidence is there. And that was so very important in this day and time. You know, there were false prophets in Israel in those days. There were many people that would have claimed to have spoken for the Lord and have been on God's side. If you go back just the previous book, but it's not that many chapters back to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22 and in verse 6. This is the story of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And the fact that Ahab wants to go to battle and Jehoshaphat said, we need to ask the Lord first about that. And it said in verse 6, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go fight against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? In other words, here in Israel at this time, this during this days of Ahab and the days following, Ahab had 400 men that claimed to be prophets of God. And yet what these men were in 1 Kings chapter 22 were simply servants of Ahab. They were yes men that were there to tell him, if you want to go to battle, you just go ahead and you go to battle. And there wasn't but one by the name of Micaiah who was willing to stand up to Ahab and tell him, you know, God doesn't want you to go into battle. Of course, he doesn't listen and it cost him his life. But I simply use that passage to say there were other men that might well have traveled through and have claimed to have been prophets of God. But I think this woman was concerned enough about spiritual things that she took some time and she looked at the evidence and now she said, you know what? I've discerned, this is truly a man of God. You know, it was important to discern between the true prophet and the false prophet. You know, when one didn't make that proper distinction, there could be a price paid, a heavy price paid. I think about the man of God out of Judah in 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 18. He's another nameless Bible character we might talk about in our study. But you remember in 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 18, the old prophet came to him and said, God said, you come back with me to my house and you eat. And he believed it. But the text says he lied to him. Believing something that wasn't true, believing to be a prophet of God, ultimately cost this man of God out of Judah his life. And as we already stated in 1 Kings chapter 22 and 23, we had 400 prophets, false prophets, that told Ahab, go to battle, you're going to win, everything is going to be fine. And you had only one prophet on the other side that said, if you go, you're going to lose your life. You're going to be killed. And you go to 1 Kings chapter 23, just one chapter over, and you read how the story unfolds, and Ahab was killed in battle. Why? Because he chose to believe the false prophets over believing the true prophet of God. There was a consequence to believing that which is false. And here is a woman that, we said it cost the man of God and Ahab his life. This is a woman that cared enough to take time to distinguish and perceive and look at the evidence and determine whether or not this was truly a prophet of God or not. And in that sense, here is the Shunammite woman is worthy of our imitation. Because we live in a time in which there are false teachers that have gone out into this world. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that it says there were false prophets among the people, even so there will be false teachers among you. Just as surely as there were false prophets that circulated in the days of Ahab, there are men today that teach false doctrine. And I think the point of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 is not simply to say that out there in the world there are false teachers, but it's to say as there were false prophets among the people, that is among Israel, there will be false prophets among, or false teachers among you. That's talking about God's people. Those that claim to be children of God, those that claim to teach the truth, there will be those that teach error. And what we have to do is, like this Shunammite woman, we have to distinguish between the true and the false. We've got to test all things, prove all things, some translations say, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. That is, we don't just simply accept everything that we hear, but we test it and we try it. Well, by what standard? We test and we try it by the Scriptures. That's the truth. God's Word's always true. And if I want to determine whether a man is teaching truth or teaching error, then all I have to do is go to God's Word. And I take what He has taught and I compare it to the Word of God and see whether or not it is true. If it agrees with God's Word, then I need to accept it. If it doesn't agree with God's Word, then that one is a false teacher. He's teaching that which is wrong and it must be rejected. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God. For many false prophets have gone out into this world. He went ahead and said, by this you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And he talked about the particular issue that was under discussion.
in 1 John chapter 4. But when I look at this woman here, and I see the character she possessed, one of the first things I notice is that here is a woman that is interested enough that she looked at the evidence and weighed it out and came to the conclusion Elijah was truly a prophet of God. But there's something else about this woman that stands out in our mind. And perhaps if this was a Bible class and I was to ask in the beginning, what quality did this woman possess that just sort of stands out in your mind? I'd be surprised if somebody didn't say, well, she was very generous with what she had. Or she was willing to give what she had in service to the Lord. It said in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 10, please let us make a small upper room on the wall. Let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. And so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. This woman says that this is a man of God, but let's build an upper room. And my understanding from what is described here in the original Hebrew is that this would have required a great deal of work and maybe some expense to have built this room on the roof. And she said that we're going to put, not only that, we're going to furnish it and make him comfortable so there he can have his bed and his chair and his lampstand. She was willing to take what she had and to use it in service to the Lord. Now, this woman may have been very wealthy. In fact, I think the indications are that she was. The Bible says, in describing this woman, in 2 Kings chapter 4, 2 Kings chapter 4, 2 Kings chapter 4 and in verse 8, it said, now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman. That word notable means great. And it is a term that is used many times in the historical books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles to describe somebody that was well-to-do. In fact, the English Standard Version chooses the term wealthy. So it was a wealthy woman. And the New International Version chooses to describe her as a well-to-do woman. She may have been very wealthy. But don't let the fact that she was wealthy take away from the fact that she was generous with what she had. You know, sometimes it bothers me when I see individuals that have been blessed with a great deal, and they willingly share that, and they use that in helping others, and then somebody else discredits that on the basis, well, you know, they've got a lot. Well, they may have a lot, but that doesn't mean that it's any less of a sacrifice for them to give those things up. Not only does it not mean it's sacrifice, sometimes people that are very wealthy can also be very stingy. Not everybody that's wealthy is willing to share of what they have with others. And so whether she was wealthy or not doesn't distract nor take away from this quality that she possessed. And she took what she had and she gave her of her money to build this room for Elisha. 2 Kings 4 and verse 10. And what that tells me about this woman is obviously she loved God and she loved supporting the work of the Lord more than she loved money. More than she could have thought about, you know, what can I do with this money for me? Or what can I spend it on that I don't have? She used it to make preparations for Elisha. She loved the Lord more than she loved material things. You know, Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 to verse 21 talks about laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. In other words, we need to be sure we're preparing ourselves for a home in heaven, not for this earth, because everything we have here is going to pass away. It's not going to last. And here's a woman that was willing to look at what she had and say, how can I contribute in a small way to the work of the Lord? And she prepared this room for Elijah. She followed, I believe, the instruction of Paul in 1 Timothy 6, in verse 17 and verse 19. You know what Paul said in 1 Timothy, chapter 6, in verse 17 through verse 19? He said, command those who are rich in this present age, that would apply to her in all likelihood, not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What Paul was commanding is those that are rich in this present age, they need to be generous with what they have and sharing with others. And in doing so, they're helping to prepare themselves for a home in heaven.
Our salvation depends on how we use what God has given to us. Now, I think it's important for understand this. We can't buy our way into heaven, but we can't get to heaven unless we manage what God has given to us in the right way. And Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 to verse 9, Paul said, he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting, but he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Now, if you look at the context of Galatians 6, in fact, go to there, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. I want you to notice the point that's being made in this context when he talks about how we sow. Look back at verse 6. Let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him that teaches. He's talking about sharing with those that teach the word. Then verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the rest flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to they of the household of faith. In other words, if you look at this passage, just take those verses in the middle, that how we sow determines how we're going to reap. The verse prior to that talked about sharing what we had with teachers. The verses after that talk about sharing what we have with those that are in need. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And I think specifically, though the application may be made beyond the point of how we use our material things, part of the point he's making is how we use our material things really is an indicator of whether or not we're sowing to the Spirit or whether or not we're sowing to the flesh. And so how we use our material things, and we've all been blessed abundantly. Some of us have more than others have. But there's not a person that hasn't been blessed abundantly by the Lord, and we need to use those things in honor and in service to the Lord. She gave of herself in service to God. When we think about what this woman gave and her generosity, it went beyond material things. You know, sometimes you might have an individual that thinks, if I contribute financially, then that's all I need to do. But here's a woman that not only gave of her material means to build this room, but she also gave herself in service to the Lord. Look at verse 8. She constrained him to eat some food. She was willing to prepare and constrained and begged Elisha to stay and to share that meal that she had prepared with him. By the way, do you find this interesting? And I think this indicates something about this woman's character. It is mentioned in verse 8 that she constrained him to eat and that he stayed there as he passed by. And that it's not to verse 10 that she says, now I know this is a man of God. Which seems to indicate to me that she was in the practice of hospitality to strangers as they came by. And that it happened that as she entertained, she met this man of God. But hospitality was not something out of the ordinary for this woman. But then look again at what is said down in verse 13. When there comes time to ask, what can we do for you? Gehazi goes and asks her, what he says is, say now, look, you have been concerned for us with all of this care. What can we do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? What he said is, look at all this care you have given to us. That suggests that she gave of herself, not just of her material needs. Her attitude seems to be, what can I do to be of help? What can I do to help this man of God in the work that he's doing? You know, for every man like Elisha and Elijah that accomplishes great things in the kingdom of God, there are what we may refer to as these minor Bible characters. In this case, the nameless Bible character that was behind the scenes that was supporting and making the work they did possible. And the work of Elisha and others would not have been possible without women like this woman of Shunem, whose attitude seemed to have been, just what can I do to help? And we need people like that today that may never be, the leaders in the kingdom of the Lord. But I tell you what, we need women like the woman of Shunem, who's there to just simply say, what can I do? How can I be of service and how can I help the Lord's kingdom? She didn't excuse herself because she could not do what others could. She simply did what she could do.
Mark chapter 14 and verse 8.
Mark chapter 14 and verse 8. You know the story. As the woman prepares Jesus for his death and for his burial. In Mark chapter 14 and in verse 8. Mark 14 and verse 8. The disciples were sort of troubled over the fact that she had taken this expensive ointment and used it to anoint the Lord for his burial. It may be hard for us to appreciate what this cost was to this woman. The Bible tells us it was approximately 300 denarii. They would have sold for more than 300 denarii in verse 5. Just keep this in mind. Whenever you read about a denarii in the scriptures, remember this, a denarius was basically one day's wage. It was the day's wage for the average man. So you take 300 denarii, that is 300 days' wages. That's a great sacrifice that she has made as she comes and she anoints Jesus, a great expense. And the disciples are why was it this fragrant ointment sold, that it might have been given, you know, to the poor? Not that they were Judas, it tells, wasn't concerned about the poor. He had his hand in the pot and he was wanting to get some of it out for himself. But Jesus rebuked them, and he rebuked them in verse 8 by saying, she has done what she could. And she's come to beforehand to anoint my body for burial. But she had done what she could. That's all God asks of us, is that we simply do what we can do. And that's what this Shunammite woman did. But I want to tell you something else about this woman that I think is so admirable. Is not only was she interested enough in spiritual things to find out that Elisha was a true prophet and then help him in his word, that she was willing to give what she had materially and of her time and of her effort and service to God, but she was content with what she had. In fact, the contentment that she possessed may well have been one reason that she was willing to share what she had in building that room. She was content with what she had. She didn't need another room built on for herself or anything. She was happy with what she had, and therefore she's willing to share what she had in service to Elisha and the work that he was doing for the Lord. But Elisha wanted to repay in some way the work this woman had done for them. And so he tells Gehazi to go and ask, you know, what is it that we can do for you? How can we repay you for the kindness that you have done for us? And when he stood before her, she said, I dwell among my own people. The answer was, do you want us to speak on your behalf to the king? You know, you want us to go put a good word in for the king, for you? Be sure he knows who you are. What about the commander of the army? And her answer was, I dwell among my own people. She was content with what she had. And she didn't feel like she needed any requests. She didn't need to rub shoulders with the elite of her day. She didn't need to be in good standing with the king. I just simply dwell among my own people. I wonder how you would have reacted if Elisha had come to you, or how I would have reacted if Elisha had come to me and said, you've been kind to me. Now, you just name it. What can I do for you? What would you have thought of? Would you have thought of something materially that you might have asked for? Would you have thought of a position of prominence? You know, if he said, can I talk to somebody at some big wig downtown and get you in good? What would we have thought of? Or would our response have simply been, you know what? I've got all I need. I dwell among my own people. And as we said, her statement indicates a contentment with what she had in life. Let me mention one thing in passing. Sometimes the question is raised, why did Elisha not ask her personally? For why did he send Gehazi? Which, by the way, is not out of the ordinary. Do you remember in 2 Kings chapter 5, just one chapter over, when the instruction is given to Naaman on how to cleanse himself of his leprosy, Gehazi is sent out to give the answer. So that doesn't seem to be anything out of the ordinary. And some have suggested, well, it's because Elisha didn't want to talk to her because she was a woman. He'd already carried conversations on with her. I think that explanation doesn't fit the text. It may be that he felt that she was more likely to make a request of Gehazi. But whatever the answer is, the request was coming from Elisha. And that's the important thing. But I dwell among my own people. We need to learn contentment, just like the Shunammite woman did. You know, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, I have learned and whatever state I am therein to be content. Contentment is a quality that has to be learned. I don't know that contentment is a quality that just comes naturally to us. It is something we have to learn and we have to work at. And Paul said, I have learned. And actually the word there means I have learned the secret to contentment. And some translations render it that way. I have learned how to be abased and how to abound. And I think the secret to contentment that Paul had learned was learning what was truly valuable. And what he enjoyed in Christ was far more value than the material things of this life. And that whether he was at a time in his life where he was abounding in terms of material support, and Paul never abounded in the sense that he was wealthy, but there were times there was more support for the work that he did than there was at other times. But Paul knew that regardless of whether it was a time of abounding or a time of being abased, that as long as the Lord was with him and as long as he enjoyed those spiritual blessings, then he could be content with that. He had everything that really mattered. Let love be without covetousness. Let love be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You know what the enemy of contentment is? The enemy of contentment is covetousness. Let love be without covetousness. Or one translation says, keep yourself free from the love of money and be content with what you have. It is that desire, that intense craving for more and more materially. And when we have the desire for more and more material, like we're never content with what we have because we're always thinking about what we want. Isn't that true? Whenever we have this intense desire for more and more, it robs us of enjoying what we have. And that's why the Bible says, keep yourself free from the love of money and be content. They're opposites of one another. But also the key to contentment is for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why can I be content, or how can I be content with what I have materially? Well, I can be content with what I have because I know God has promised me that I'm going to have what I need. You see, sometimes I think I need more than what I really do. Does that ever characterize you? That sometimes I think I need more than what I really, truly need. But I can learn contentment when I realize this fact. God has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And when I look at what I have, that's all I need. Because God has told me that he's going to provide everything that I need. And that he's not going to leave me and he's not going to forsake me. And when I truly accept that fact, I can learn contentment. I can learn to be content. I can dwell among my own people and not worry about the positions that I can't obtain. And we need to learn contentment when we realize eventually it's all going to be left behind anyway. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. What is he saying? He's saying there that we came into this world with nothing. We're going to leave with nothing. We talked last week about Job's wife and Job's response to his wife. At one point was, naked came I from my mother's womb, naked go I hence. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. What he was saying is, when I came into this world, I didn't have anything. And when I leave this world, I'm going to leave it all behind. Now, when I realize that, and I know I've got food on the table and I've got clothes on my back, and I think those things just simply represent the necessities of life. Food and clothing. When I have the necessities, I can be content because it's all going to be left behind eventually anyway. Those things don't last forever. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you and I could possess the attitude of this Shunammite woman? That if somebody was to come and to say with a blank check, what can I do for you? How can I repay you? Our answer could simply be, you know what? I'm content. I dwell among my own people. And that's all that I need to do. And so this woman, I think, is a wonderful example of contentment. She had an interest in spiritual matters. And once she found out Elisha was a true prophet, she did what she could to help him. She was willing to give what she had in service to God. She was content with what she had. And she went to worship God regularly. Maybe one of the things in this text that we sometimes can very quickly overlook is the fact that she obviously made a practice of worshiping the Lord. In 2 Kings 4, 22 and 23, This is after her son's death. We're going to come back to her son having died in just a moment. But she goes to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. And he said, why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, shalom, it is well. But the response of the husband suggests to me that this is a woman that regularly went to worship the Lord. In other words, he wondered, why are you going today? If it was the new moon, if it was the Sabbath day, then that's what you do all the time. But why are you going today? By the way, it may also suggest, though I don't know that it's necessary, that her husband may not have always gone with her as she went to worship the Lord. But the husband's response suggests she went regularly to see the man of God. The fact that she was deviating from her normal pattern is what caused her husband to take notice. You know, that you go on the new moons, you go on the Sabbath, you go on the feast days, but why are you going now? And I think what we can say about this lady is that she set the proper example before her husband. As I say, I have questions about the spirituality of the husband from this text. The fact that she doesn't even turn to him in the time of need. She goes to the man of God, suggests to me that she may not have really understood that he was someone who was going to be concerned about the Lord and what the Lord might or might not be able to do to help. And as we've already mentioned, the prominence of this woman in this story. But I think we can say this. This husband obviously had enough regard for her and respect for her that when she suggested that a room be built, he went along with it and had that room. But she was setting the proper example before her husband. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 to verse 2, it talks specifically, I think, to wives whose husbands are not Christians, though the principles would apply to all wives. And what he said in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verses 1 and verse 2 is, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And when they observed your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Sometimes an individual may want to know, how is it that I can win my husband to the Lord? You know, I have known many godly ladies who were married to husbands that weren't faithful Christians. I've known very few men that were faithful that weren't married to women that were faithful. But, you know, I have known a number of women that faithfully served the Lord whose husbands weren't Christians. And sometimes the question can be asked, what do I need to do and try to win them to the Lord? And I tell you, the first thing is you have to set a godly example before them. You live a Christian life before them. You live the kind of life a child of God needs to live. And it may be that by living that kind of life, they without a word may be won by the conduct, by the example that's set. That's not always the case, but that's where it begins, by setting the proper example. And I think this is a lady that did that before her husband. Now, she went to worship God regularly, and we need to worship the Lord regularly. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Hebrews 10 and verse 25 said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, would your family members know that come Sunday, you're going to be there to worship the Lord? Come Sunday night, that's where I'm going to be. Come Wednesday night, when the doors are open, that's where I'm going to be. Do you worship God so regularly that they know that when those times come around, that there's no need to come visiting? There's no need to invite to go somewhere, because I tell you, when the opportunity's open, I'm going to be there worshiping the Lord. This husband, I think, knew that when the new moon came around, you knew where this woman was going to be. And when the Sabbath day rolled around, I know where this woman was going to be. She's going to be worshiping the Lord. Is that the kind of reputation that you have among your family and among those that know you? Like the Shunammite woman, others take notice of whether we worship God regularly or not. Tell you something else about this woman. She had faith in God. She had a great faith in the Lord. Consider her response to her son's death. This woman who would say, I dwell among my own people. And let me just mention, I know our time is getting away from us. We're going to wrap things up in a minute. I want you to think about this woman's situation. When she says, I dwell among my own people, and she's content, she's a barren woman. Now, in our day and time, that may not carry quite the stigma that it did in the first century. But if you had a woman that was barren in those days, that was considered, you know, some great punishment that had been placed upon them. I think about stories like Rachel and her response, or think about Hannah, you know, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and there's other stories.
And God tells her, not by our request, but Elisha has told she doesn't have a kid. You know, her husband apparently is older. And he says, you're going to have a child. You're going to be blessed with a child. And her response is, don't lie to me. And I take that not to be that she was really accusing Elisha of lying, but really her response is, you know, that's too good to be true. You know, sometimes we might say that in response to somebody that could give us some good news. Oh, you're just lying. Or, you know, don't lie to me. And I think her response is not so much to say, Elisha, you're a liar. It's to say, you know, that news is almost too good to believe. But she has this child. And the child grows to an age at least where he's old enough to go out with his dad as he's working in the field. And he gets that headache as he's working out in the field. And it didn't matter. I've heard people diagnose exactly what he had and why he died. And it really didn't matter. And the dad said what dads are supposed to do when children feel bad. Go see your mama. And sent him in to the mother to check on it. And the child died. You just put yourself in this woman's position. She had waited so long and she has this child and now he's grown to a certain age and now in her own arms that child dies. And she places that child and she gets ready and she goes and she tells her husband, you know what, I'm going to go down and see the man of God. And the husband asks, if you go back to the story, look at 2 Kings chapter 4. Do you have your Bibles there? 2 Kings chapter 4 and look at verse 23. And he said, why are you going to today? Is it either the new moon or the Sabbath? And her answer was, it is well. The Hebrew term is shalom, peace. Everything's fine. And she gets ready and she goes on down to see the prophet of God, the man of God. And at a distance, they see her coming. And Gehazi says, look, the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your child? Or is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? You know, I almost picture this event being sort of like, you know, have you ever got a phone call in the middle of the night and the phone rings and just because the phone don't ring at 2 o'clock, you think something's got to be wrong. It's got to be bad news. And I think that's the response of Elisha and Gehazi. They see this woman coming to meet them. And I think the response is, something's got to be wrong that she's come. Quick, run and ask her, is everything okay? And they go and ask her, and her response is, shalom. It is well. It is well. What faith it must have taken on the part of this woman to have answered in such a way. Now, that doesn't mean she wasn't distressed. That doesn't mean that she wasn't hurting at the death of her child. In fact, just a few verses later, she comes and she falls down at the man of God and she catches him by the feet and Gehazi tries to push her away from Elisha and Elisha says, let her alone for her soul is in deep distress and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. But it is well. I think there are two things perhaps that caused her to respond in such a way. I mean, put yourself in this. If your child had just died, would you respond if somebody said, how is everything? Is it all well? Would you have responded by saying, shalom, it is well? What two things could cause this woman to say all is well? I think she knew that God could raise her son from the dead. I think this is a woman of great faith who trusted the Lord that, first of all, if God wanted to give her this child, he could raise this child from the dead. He had already raised a woman's son from the dead. 1 Kings chapter 17 to 24. It would be another anonymous Bible character, nameless Bible character we may or may not talk about, but the widow of Zarephath. You remember the child that died and how Elijah had raised that child from the dead. Words of events like that spread rapidly. Maybe she had heard of that story. Maybe she just had the faith like Abraham, who even prior to God having recorded any resurrection from the dead, had faith that God could do it if he wanted to. She knew the power of the man of God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19 talks about Abraham and the promise that God had made. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. But I think there's another reason, perhaps a greater reason, that she answered shalom, it is well. And that is, she didn't know whether God was going to raise this child from the dead or not. She didn't know how everything was going to unfold. But I believe this is a woman with enough faith that believed that with God's help, she can make it through this difficult time and all was going to be well.
It was going to be okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verses 8 to verse 10, talks about Paul and his thorn in the flesh. And the response of the Apostle Paul, well, he wanted the thorn in the flesh removed, and God's response is, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And so he talks about taking pleasures in reproaches and needs and in persecutions for Christ's sake. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." What Paul's saying, or what the Lord told Paul, is, "My grace is sufficient for you," which I think is the Lord saying to Paul, "With me, you can make it through this. You can deal with this thorn in the flesh, and everything's going to be fine, even though I'm not going to remove this thorn in the flesh." And I think this woman understood that. Were there going to be difficult days ahead? Obviously, there was going to be. This is a woman in deep distress, but I tell you, with God's help, there could be peace. It could be shalom. It could be, "It is well." And so here is a woman who had the kind of faith in the Lord, then she knew God would not give her more than she was able to bear. He didn't put something before us more than we're able to bear. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could all have the attitude that this woman had? That when those difficult times in life come, that we know that it is well. It can be well. It can be shalom with us, even in those darkest and those most difficult times. But I want one more point, and then the lesson will be yours. The story of this Shunammite woman does not end in 2 Kings chapter 4. We flip over a few chapters to 2 Kings chapter 8 to read the final events that are recorded with regard to this Shunammite woman. And Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can. For the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. And so the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Some have concluded, and probably so, that the husband by this time has passed on. He was older, according to the story of 2 Kings chapter 4. But whether that is the case or not, Elisha goes to this woman and says, "Listen, a famine's coming. And it's going to last 7 years. And this is what God has said. God has said, go somewhere else. Go anywhere so that this famine does not affect you." And the Bible says she went. Now keep in mind, this is a woman that says, "I dwell among my own people. I'm happy right here." This is the same woman that was asked, you know, what do you want us to do? You want us to put a good word in with the king? She said, "I dwell among my own people. I'm happy and content being right here." But that woman that was happy and content right where she was, when God said, "Arise and go," she arose and she went to the land of the Philistines in obedience. This is a woman that obeyed God when he gave her a difficult command to obey, to leave behind the people she dwelt among, the people she was happy with, and went and dwelt among the Philistines. Why? Because God told her to go. This is a minor Bible character. She doesn't occur on many pages of Scripture. We don't know her name. We don't know the name of her son. We don't know the name of her husband. But this is a woman who must have meant a great deal to Elisha and the work that he did in a very difficult time in Israel. And if nothing else, the example of this godly woman certainly helped to refresh him as he went about dealing with men that were wicked and men who cared nothing at all about the things of God. What do I learn from this woman? I learned she was interested enough in spiritual matters to find out if Elisha was a true or false prophet. And when she found out he was a true prophet, she did what she could to help him. This is a woman who gave of her material things and of her time in service to God. She was content with what she had. She dwelt among her own people. She's a woman that went to worship God regularly. She had great faith in God that with the Lord all is well. And she's a woman that obeyed God even when the command might have been difficult. And we need more people like this Shunammite woman. And may we strive to imitate her in the godly example that she sets before us in 2 Kings chapter 4. Get your song book out. We're going to stand in just a moment. We're going to sing the invitation song that was announced. When we do, that'll be the proper time for one that needs to respond to obedience to the gospel. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one this evening by believing on the Lord, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus, and being buried in the waters of baptism. If you do that, you can become a child of God and then serve God faithfully, and you can have a home in heaven. Or maybe there's somebody that's wandered away that needs to come back to the Lord. No matter what your need is, take advantage of the opportunity this evening to respond in obedience. Right now, together we stand.